Luke 18:18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And Pastor Galt, would you lead us in prayer? Now, the common thread that runs through this in the last chapter really have to do with entrance into the kingdom of God. In other words, salvation. And we saw, for instance, the parable of the man who was a Pharisee, self-righteous, I thank thee, as I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, an adulterer, or as this tax collector, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. The other man stood afar off, wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, smote upon his breast, kept smiting. And God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, this man went home to his house justified, not the other. And then we saw the children and how the parents apparently brought the children to the Lord. And Jesus said, Suffer them to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. In fact, if you're going to enter in, you've got to become like a little child. You have to have a childlike, simplistic type of faith. All the walls of prejudice or pride or self-trust to be not there. And just come as a child, believe what God says. Okay, now we're looking at another aspect of entering into God's kingdom here. And we see a certain ruler. Now, he's described as a rich young ruler. If you put the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is recorded three times for emphasis. So the best full description would be he's a rich young ruler. Okay? He's a man who apparently had a lot of property, maybe even a manager of a synagogue. I don't know. But he is one who is wealthy. But he's also one who, according to the law, at least outwardly, is blameless. Okay? And he's interested in having eternal life. That's a good thing, right? That's asked in Acts 16. What must I do to be saved? We want to have eternal life. Okay? The question, though, the question at the outset shows a wrong concept of having eternal life. And so he says, Good master, verse 18, What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this could be rendered, What having done should I inherit eternal life, everlasting life? In other words, assuming eternal life was earned. And Robertson, the Greek scholar, says, By doing, what shall I inherit life everlasting? Now, the man probably thinks, I've got the money, I can do this or I can do that. Tell me what I need to do. It's an easy thing, okay? And so he's inquiring here. Good master, we'll come back to that thought with Jesus' answer in verse 19. But notice the wrong concept here. The viewpoint is wrong. In John 6, the Jews said to Jesus, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" What was his answer? "Believe on him whom he hath sent." This is the work of God, that you would believe. In fact, Acts 16:31, where the question came to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." So it's a wrong premise. It's a wrong preconceived idea that he has, that many people have. Mark 19:16 puts it, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And a lot of people think that way, don't they? In other words, if I can be good enough, and this man, apparently, he had that type of life. He's a young man that any parent would be proud of, right? Humanly speaking. And he's interested here. It's a good question. I mean, he's not headlong in the world. No, he wants to have eternal life. It's a good inquiry, but it's with a wrong approach. What shall I do? Now, we'll come back to that thought. Notice Jesus' answer, verse 19. "And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God." Now, there are some groups, Unitarian and others, who say, see, Jesus disclaimed deity here. No, Jesus affirmed deity here. And what he's doing is he's showing this ruler his misconception of himself, of Christ, in other words. And he's causing the man to really define his attitude toward Christ. Now, to begin with, the man had a light view of what good meant. We're going to see that when he says, "I've kept all these commandments," that Jesus quotes from the second table of the law. But good master, that wasn't the typical approach. Good rabbi, an adjective like that. And so he says it somewhat lightly. Jesus tells him, don't use that lightly. "There is none good but God. God is the one who is good." Now, nobody would argue with that, right? That God is good. Let's go to Psalm 86, verse 5. "For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all that call upon thee." You want to know that, right? And believe that. God is good. You know he will save any who call on him in truth. "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that particular Greek word for good has to do with him as being the benefactor. And his great gift above all else is salvation. So he is good, and he does save. And notice in Psalm 119:68, we see it again. You see it all through the Bible. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Psalm 119:68. "Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes." So there's none good but God. Now let's compare. What does the Bible say about Jesus Christ and his goodness? Just to quote some key passages. Even Gabriel said to Mary prior to the conception of the Holy Spirit, of the humanity of Christ, "That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." He was Hebrews 7:26, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners is Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 8:26, I think it is, or 8:29, "I do always those things that please the Father." He said to his enemies, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" So he's the only one that walked upon this terra firma down here of a man that had no sin. He was truly good in the fullest sense of the word. And as far as being the benefactor to give salvation, he is salvation, right? "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son has not life." So he's got the power and the desire to save. So he is good. And we want to realize that and not have a light view. By the way, what we're going to see here, when he says none is good save one, that is God, consider Romans 3, where it says there's none that are righteous, there's none that understand, there's none that seeketh after God. They have all gone astray. They've together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Romans 3:12. Now that's God's viewpoint as he looks down from heaven upon mankind. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. If you've heard of things like the little child falls down into the well or whatever, you know, the firemen and everybody, the town comes together to get that child out of there. And aren't there some good things that man does? Yes, there is. There's no question about that. But as God looks down from heaven, he sees all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? The perfection of God. And there's none good but God in the absolute sense. This is what he's teaching here. And by the way, it's only that absolute sense of goodness that God will accept for entrance into the kingdom of God. So that puts man in a tight spot, wouldn't you say? And we're going to see the importance of that. Now, let me go on. So, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Think of this as future. I'm wanting to be with God forever. Why callest thou me good? There's none good but save one, that is God. And then notice, Jesus gives him an answer. Now, it's not an answer that you maybe would immediately anticipate. It's very similar, in fact, to an answer he gave to a man in Luke 10, where there was a question about how I can have eternal life. And again, he quoted the commandments there. And he got down to the commandment of, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he wanted to defend himself, and he said, who is my neighbor? And that's when Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, showing him, you're falling short. There's a reason Jesus answered in this way. It's because the law gives the knowledge of sin and is preparatory for personal trust in Christ. And now notice what he says. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. Now he quotes the second table of the law, which has to do with man's relation with man. The first table of the law has to do with God, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me, have no graven image, and don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, so forth. Well, here he's dealing just with the second. There's a reason here. But the law is the standard of righteousness, right? Romans 12:7-12 says the law is holy, just, and good. There's no flaw in the law. It's the straight edge, right? Next to crooked man, though. That's the problem. Now let's go, if you will, with Romans 3:19. And this really gives you an explanation as to why Jesus dealt with this man this way. What must I do to have eternal life? Well, here's the commandments. By the way, it says that if keep the commandments and thou shalt live. If you could do it, you could live. I've told the story before about my grandmother. She did become a Christian at the end, but when I was saved, she said, now, Doug, if you just keep the Ten Commandments, you'll be okay. You know, she was religious. But would I be? Yeah, if I could do it. But nobody has ever done it. And in fact, if you look at the essence of the law, you know what it is? Jesus told it, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. And the second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, that's perfect love to God, perfect love to man, every moment that you live. Has anybody done it? Do you know of anybody that's done it? No. In fact, many of the commandments we've broken, and if you offend in one of the commandments, the Bible says you've broken them all. It's just like the illustration, you know, if you're flying down Cunningham at 80 miles an hour and they stop you and, what are you stopping me for, sir? I haven't stolen anything. I haven't killed anyone. Well, you broke the law, and so you'll be nailed. Well, if you fall short in one point, the law still condemns you. You see, the law said, in its righteousness, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so the law could never save. No, the law shows man his need of salvation. It shows man that he's a sinner. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And please go to Galatians 3, where similarly you see the purpose of the law. The law was added because of transgression. I was trying to prevent what happened on Christmas Eve. It got up to 77 in here, and it was a full house, so we hope it's not too cool for you. We brought it down to 71. In Galatians 3:19, wherefore then serveth the law? What's the purpose? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid it. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before the law, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, you've heard of Martin Luther. That would be an illustration. He was a Catholic monk, German man. And he was a brilliant man, and he memorized scripture, and he's striving to keep the law, right? Now, he knew the scriptures, though, and it dawned upon his soul, the just shall live by faith, and he was saved. What did he realize? It isn't by the law, it's by faith, and it's by faith in Jesus Christ, who died to pay the penalty of the law, which was death. He said, it is finished. He fulfilled the law, didn't he? In his death for our sins, he rose again, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So you're justified by faith. But the law had a purpose. Again, holy, just, and good. The law was a schoolmaster, disciplinarian, to show man he's a sinner. Well, let's go back to our context now. Back in Luke 18:20, so he quotes these commands, and by the way, these commands still stand today. You want to honor your father and your mother. You want to be truthful. You want to be faithful, right, in your marriage. You don't want to commit murder or steal. And so these are important. Now, let me go on, though. Verse 21, and he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now, did he? Maybe outwardly, right? Did Paul? He said, blameless. He prided himself. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a Hebrew after the law. Blameless. That's the way he put it. And he even looked at his persecution of Christians as zeal. He thought he was righteous. But something was nagging at his soul. Something was nagging at this man's soul. This isn't a parable. This is a real story. If he had kept all the commandments, why was he coming to Jesus and saying, what must I do to have eternal life? Because he knew he didn't have it yet, right? And something was bothering him. Something does bother you before you're saved. You don't have peace with God yet, right? There's something that there you know isn't right. And so, but the man, he's holding out. All these things have I kept from my youth. And similar to Paul. And so, by the way, Mark 10:21, that Jesus beheld him and loved him. And he loves souls. Not just Christians, by the way. He loves those who aren't Christians yet. And so he has compassion on the man. Outwardly, though, he thought he had kept the law. He's superficial in his view of what good was. He's superficial in what his view of the standard of righteousness of the law was. There's a lot of people like that. And we may have been like that before salvation, where we thought we were pretty good, Joe. I thought I was pretty good. Didn't you think you were pretty good? And I thought I was a Christian, too. Intellectual assent to it anyway. Wasn't there yet, though, right? Hadn't really come to Jesus Christ in saving faith. It's the abandonment of any self-righteousness, acknowledging I'm a sinner and that Jesus paid it all on the cross. There's a huge, huge difference there. A difference of death and life. Let's go to Philippians 3, where we have Paul's testimony, very similar here. and I won't read it all. He speaks, though, of what he previously boasted in verses 1 through 6. And then verse 7 he says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I had to let it all go, all my self-righteousness. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung." It's worthless. "That I may win Christ and be found in him." Notice, "not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." You know, it's kind of like a person giving up, right, in themselves, realizing, "I can't do this, and here's God's standard, and I am a sinner." Now, you know, we were born sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." No exceptions there. What's the rest of the verse? "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's the gospel, right? That's the good news. Jesus stood in our place. But there has to be an abandonment of our own self-righteousness. There has to be an acknowledgement, "I am a sinner, and I need a Savior." Now, let's go back in our context. So this is what Jesus is bringing the man to. Only God is good. His commandments are righteous, and we are not. And then notice, now Jesus knows the heart. In verse 22, "Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing." There's one thing that's wanting in you. "Sell all that thou hast and distribute to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, this is certainly not teaching that if you give away all your money, you'll get to heaven. There was a man in a company up in Cleveland, Ohio. He's a wealthy man. And a man worked for him that was here in town. I knew him as an elderly man. And he was a preacher at the time. He was working at this company. And the man got cancer. It was terminal. And he had the man in his office. And he asked him, "Now, you know, I've got this money, and I've given to this good cause and this good cause, and I could do whatever." And the man said, the preacher said, "Well, you could give all your money away. That wouldn't get you to heaven. You need to be born again. You need to trust Christ as your personal Savior who died for your sins and rose again." And so they closed the conversation. Well, the man was in the hospital, and the man died. And the wife called up this preacher, and he said, "My husband was saved. He did what you told him, and he had peace with God. And so you could give all your money away, and you could do it in vain, right?" And that's not the point. Here's the point. The point is, this is what was hindering this man from coming to Jesus Christ. Now, it might be something else. There's a lady over, I think she's still there, her name is Norma, over in the Blossom Nursing Home. And she was into higher education. Nothing wrong with that. Actually, there's nothing wrong with money either, if it's rightly used. And this is her testimony. She prided herself in that. That was kind of like her little God. And she realized it, though, and she did trust in Jesus Christ, and she saw what was truly valuable. It might be something else for someone. It might be the arts. It might be music, you know. It might be position, prestige, you know, fame. Whatever it is that keeps a person back, you see, the Lord puts his finger right on it. It's like the man that came to Vernon McGee and he didn't have any peace about salvation. And Dr. McGee said to him wisely, "What sin in your life is keeping you from coming to Christ?" He got red-faced, and he said, how did you know?" You know, people love sin. It says it in John chapter 3. They love darkness rather than light, and they won't come to the light lest their deeds be reproved. And so, now, let's get back again to this particular case. Now, in his case, "Sell all that thou hast and distribute to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Now, what was the issue here? The issue was the first table of the law. thou shalt have no other gods before me. You see, he comes to the point here because this was his choice. This is what he wanted. In fact, the man went away sorrowful, and he wasn't willing to do it because this was his God. This is what he was trusting in. In 1 Timothy, let's go to 1 Timothy 6 on this subject of wealth. First Timothy 6:17. There, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. They say, okay, what you think about in your spare time, that's your God. What is it that is the main thing in your life? And 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world, this age, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate or share, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So this was the one thing that was keeping the man back from trusting Christ, trusting in his possession, his heart set on his possessions. And just one thing. You know, it just takes one leak in the ship for it to sink, right? Now, we're not teaching works for salvation because you can never be good enough to do it. But the point is, there might be something there that's keeping a person from coming to Jesus Christ. And I don't know everybody here, but you know you don't want to let that happen, right? You don't want to let anything keep you back from fully trusting Christ. Now, remember other parables, the parable of the rich fool and how he had a bumper crop, and he said, I'll tear down my barns, I'll build better, bigger. And he said, soul, thou hast much goods, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And in the parable, the Lord said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be? And then we had the story, it's not a parable, of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, he fared sumptuously every day, clothed in purple. He was really pompous about it. And here's Lazarus. He had his sores licked by the dogs and ate the crumbs from the rich man's table. And you know the difference of where they spent eternity there. And so we want to get the point that the Lord is making in these parables. We want to get the point of this one here. There are things that could keep people back from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice he says, after getting this out of the way, come and follow me. This is the primary issue involving abandonment of whatever it is that prevents a person from following Christ. Now, you wouldn't think that just money would keep people from heaven, but it does, according to this. And you have some other illustrations of it in the Bible. Remember Achan and his sin of the golden wedge and the Babylonian garments? Or how about Gehazi with the talents of gold and against some garments? Or how about Judas, 30 pieces of silver? He sold his soul. And so it's a tragic thing. We brought nothing into this world. It sure will take nothing out. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So we want to have a right perspective, don't we? What is really valuable? What is our God? Where are our hearts? What is our treasure? Well, let's go on. Notice here in verse 23, and when he heard this, he was sorrowful, for he was very rich. He was extremely rich. Okay, he had wealth, and wealth had him, though. And because it tells us that not only that he was sorrowful, but Matthew 19:22 says, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Mark 10:22 says, and he was sad at that saying. It means he had a fallen countenance, and he went away grieved. Probably thinking, you remember his superficial view of goodness. I thought it would be a little bit easier than this to get into the kingdom of God. Or I thought I was keeping the commandments, but in reality he was not at all. And so the man did not have the Lord as first in his heart. The man had something else there. And so he went away sorrowful. It's a sad picture. You know, there are people who hear the gospel who reject the gospel, right? And many times it's because of the love of something else. They don't want the Savior. Now, when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful and sad. He said, going to verse 24, "How, children, how hard it is for them to trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God." That's Mark's version. Here he says, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God." Now consider for a moment, what is associated with riches? I'm not saying all the time, but sometimes pride, self-confidence, trust in riches, self-indulgence, complacency, love of the world. There are things associated with that, right? A person might think, "You got it pretty good," even without realizing it. "I'm in the upper class, you know, and I don't have much need of God." That's the bottom line here. And so, and here's the sad thing. Sometimes those that are wealthy are not dealt with truthfully, but they're flattered and they're catered to. And so it's a sad thing when a man who's rich is blind to his great need, the fact that really he might be poor. Now, Jesus says, verse 25, "It is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Now, the camel was the largest animal of that region. Okay, so this is a proverbial statement. And the needle, there's all kinds of explanations that those that are skeptics try to come up with here. There's a little window in the wall, and the camel would kneel down and get in. No, it's a real camel. It's a real needle's eye here. And the point is this, it's impossible. It's impossible. It's easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Something humanly impossible. There, now, again, you have reasons. The love of money is a root of all evil. Many have erred and pierced themselves, erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Let your manner of life be without covetousness. No, don't be holding to any of that. Now, when the disciples heard this, they said, "Who then can be saved?" They were astonished, exceedingly amazed, Matthew's gospel says. Now, why? Consider, you have wealthy people in the Bible who were not only saved and men of faith, but exemplary. Job, he was the wealthiest man of the East, perfect, upright, shunned evil, feared God, none like him. Abraham, he was a wealthy man, very exemplary in faith. David, the wealthy man, very generous with it. Hezekiah was a wealthy. Jehoshaphat, Josiah. How about in the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea, rich man's tomb where Jesus was buried. And so what about it? They were astonished. They thought this is a blessing from God. It was promised to Israelites of the Old Testament, the material wealth. And so the question is then, who can be saved? The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. In other words, God's grace is greater than any hindrance of man for salvation. God's grace can break down whatever barrier there may be in a person's heart. Some of you are familiar with the movie Sheffy. It's a good one if you haven't seen that. It was put out by Bob Jones. And Sheffy was a circuit rider preacher in the mountains of Tennessee, if I remember right. And they had camp meetings. And every year they'd get together the fruit of the laborers from the different parts of the country. And in the camp meetings there was this lady, a very wealthy lady apparently, who would come. And she'd ride in on her horse, and she'd stand in the background. She probably knew she needed the Savior, but she didn't want to be associated with those country folk, you know, coming down to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so she stood afar off, and she would leave a red rose. That was a symbol of, "I love the world still," okay? Well, they had the camp meetings for years, and make a long story short, Sheffy's wife died. The camp burned down, sat kind of sad at the end, and Sheffy died. And this lady, the Lady Nicodemus, he called her, at the end, she dropped a white rose of surrender into the coffin. In other words, God won her heart. But she held out. People hold out. And how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It doesn't say they don't, though. Sometimes they do. You've heard of the man of who owned Tropicana Orange Juice Company. He was a millionaire, multimillionaire. In fact, he sold his company. He built the Bradenton Village, I think it's called, where missionaries stay. And God has gotten a hold of some rich men and even used them for the glory of God. But mostly, though, generally, how hard it is, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. That's the point. His grace is able to overcome whatever barrier they may be. Let me quote some passages. Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God said to Abraham and Sarah to have a child at 100 and she at 90. Jeremiah 32:17. There is nothing too hard for thee. That had to do with Jeremiah buying the land, and the city was being taken, and God was saying, now in the kingdom there will be the land given to Israel. Luke 1:37. For with God nothing shall be impossible. That was said by Gabriel to Mary to explain that even though you don't know a man, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. The power of the highest shall overshadow you. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And Mark 9:23, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And that had to do with the casting out of a demon of a young boy. And Mark 10:27, parallel with this, for with God all things are possible. So you may be here today without Christ. And maybe you have that nagging consciousness within, I don't have peace with God yet. I want to. I want to have eternal life. I want to know that I'm right with God. And maybe something's holding you back. You can't do it. You can't keep the commandments. You can't be good enough. You can't save yourself, right? But you can trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on that cross. It is finished, Jesus said, when he had death for our sins and resurrection, and he will save your soul. There's a simplicity about this. Again, you have to become like a little child to enter in. You got to come, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be propitious to me, a sinner, based on the sacrifice. He'll let you in. He'll accept you. And so with God, all things are possible. It's a miracle of God when a person sees it, you know. It's the Holy Spirit showing you in his word. But you have to come empty-handed. You can't hold on to something. You surely can't hold on to riches and in the sense of trusting in that and also trusting Christ as well. You cannot serve God and mammon, as Jesus put it. You can't go both ways on this thing. No. So, in conclusion, riches held this man back from following Christ. As far as we know, he never did. And Jesus was the one who was seeking to reach him. Think about that now. This is a perfect witness. And so he should have followed Christ. He should have accepted Christ. And even at that time, Jesus was close to the cross. That would have involved in trusting in Christ's cross as well. But he didn't, as far as we know. So we don't want to make the mistake. Come to Christ. Follow him. Don't let anything hold you back. Now, I want to make a secondary application, if I may. Primary is salvation. As believers, we live in a materialistic age, don't we? We live in a materialistic country where people judge you by what house you have and what car you drive and whatever, what clothes you wear. And we don't want to be so superficial, right? Set your affection on things above where Christ sits at the right hand of God. We want the true riches, rich in faith, rich in good works, rich toward God, as the Bible puts it. And to be single in our hearts so that nothing hinders us in following Jesus Christ wholeheartedly. I think there's a lot of Christians who may have their hearts set on material things, and that's their security, instead of really trusting wholeheartedly in a dedicated way. Here am I, Lord. You lead the way. And so we want to have God on the throne, don't we, in our hearts. We want him to have that first place. We don't want any other little gods put up in his place. Father, we thank thee for thy word today. We thank you for the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray, as it's of utmost importance, if there's any here today without Jesus Christ, help them to enter in to the kingdom of God. Help them, Father. We know the way is open. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we thank you. The work is already done at the cross, and we can just believe in what he's done. Father, bless each one here not to miss heaven, to trust. And we pray, help us as your children, that truly we would be followers in the fullest sense of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he has the first place and preeminence in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.